Now, I wonder how many of you are really good at remembering special occasions. I think we probably all remember our birthday and Christmas. Has anyone forgotten their wedding anniversary? And me. You know, and today we're remembering a very special day, aren't we? We're remembering and celebrating our mothers, both those that gave birth to us and those who have been our spiritual mothers. Well, in the passage we've shared today, we can see that the Israelites, the Jews, were celebrating a very special festival, the Passover. And this was a time when the Jews would remember and celebrate the time when God rescued them from slavery. In Exodus, we can read all about this amazing time in their history. But to cut a long story short, God brought 10 plagues upon the Egyptian people. And the final plague was going to be the death of the eldest son of every family in Egypt who didn't have the blood of a lamb painted on their doorposts. In preparation for this, the most terrible of plagues, God told the Israelites how to conduct the Passover feast and the importance of placing the blood of an innocent lamb around their homes. When the angel of death came, he would pass over the homes that had blood around the doorposts, and the people would be saved inside. The blood of an innocent lamb had to be shed to save them from death. Now, the Jews were really good at remembering the Passover, and they remembered with a special shared meal. And we see that this is something that Jesus wanted to do, and he wants us to do also, but in a new way. Now, I wonder how many meals you've eaten in your life. If you've eaten an average of 3 meals a day, by the age of 16, you've eaten 17,000. By the age of 60, it goes up to 65,000. But I wonder how many of those meals you actually remember. Maybe you remember perhaps the meal you had after your wedding or a special birthday. I hope you can remember what you've eaten today, but we don't often remember the meals we've shared. But you know, this meal, everyone would have remembered, the Passover. And during the Passover meal, the story of the Exodus would have been told. Let's look at the first few verses of our reading today. On the first day of the festival of unleavened bread, when it was customary to sacrifice the Passover lamb, Jesus' disciples asked him, "Where do you want us to go and make preparations for you to eat the Passover?" So he sent two of his disciples, telling them, "Go into the city, and a man carrying a jar of water will meet you. Follow him. Say to the owner of the house he enters, 'The teacher asks, where is my guest room, where I may eat the Passover with my disciples?' He will show you a large room upstairs, furnished and ready. Make preparations for us there." The disciples left, went into the city, and found things just as Jesus had told them. So they prepared the Passover. Did you notice at the beginning what the disciples asked Jesus? "Where do you want us to go?" They were waiting for his directions. And of course, that's something that we should do as well. Disciples who move out by God's authority at God's time, eager for the opportunities that he gives us. And of course, the disciples found everything just as Jesus had told them. I think they were really learning an important lesson that when they go, God provides. When they work, God blesses. Can I just add here that it did seem to appear that the disciples had no idea where this Passover meal was going to take place. And I wonder if this is because Judas had already decided to hand Jesus over to the soldiers of the high priest. And of course, they wanted to arrest him when there was no crowd around. And sharing the Passover meal with his disciples would mean that there would be no crowd. It was an ideal opportunity for them to arrest him. But Jesus would have known this. And he also knew that this Passover meal had to happen. He had lots to teach his disciples through this meal and lots to teach us. Isn't it amazing that even though Jesus knew that he was living his last hours on earth, he knew what was ahead of him. He wasn't frantic. He wasn't rushing around. He was in complete control. Everything was planned. And when we understand that God is in control of everything, our lives change. There is never a point when God is not in control. Let's look at the next few verses. When evening came, Jesus arrived with the 12. While they were reclining at the table eating, he said, "Truly, I tell you, one of you will betray me, one who is eating with me." They were saddened, and one by one they said to him, "Surely you don't mean me." "It is one of the 12," he replied, "one who dips bread into the bowl with me. The Son of Man will go just as it is written about him. But woe to the man who betrays the Son of Man, for it would be better for him not to have been born." Jesus saw Judas's heart and mind. He knew what his intentions were. Also, to state here that the betrayal was part of God's plan. And can you see that Jesus was probably alluding to Psalm 41, verse 9, when he said, when we read, "Even my close friend, someone I trusted, one who shared my bread, has turned against me." This is a psalm of David, but can you see how Jesus alludes to this in his response? Did you also notice the words, "The Son of Man will go just as it is written about him"? And in Isaiah 53, we can find all that is written about this time in history. In fact, the whole of the Old Testament seems to be pointing to this. So we see that God is in control, but also that nothing is hidden from him. God knows us better than anyone. He knows us better than our partner, our children, our parents, our friends. Nothing is hidden from him. Now, I don't know about you, but can you remember when you were a child, your parents always seemed to know when you were up to mischief? And if you are a parent, you know if your children are playing upstairs and it goes very quiet, that's the time to go and check on them. When our boys were little, Colin and I had been out for a while, and when we returned, I was a little bit annoyed to find that one of the boys had stuck an Arsenal plaque on their bedroom door. Unfortunately, not on the inside, but on the outside that faced the hall. It wasn't stuck in the middle, and it was screw whiff. I wasn't very pleased. 2 years later, I was decorating, stripped the door, obviously had to take the plaque off the wall at the door. Underneath, there was a hole. It took me 2 years to know what the boys had been up to that day. But nothing's hidden from God. He knew then, and they knew, but he knows everything. Maybe there are many things that we do that we think are secret from anybody, but as the Last Supper reveals, nothing is secret from God. He sees, he knows. But the amazing thing is that if we confess our sins, he forgives and we can move on, because sin burdens us and it can destroy us, as it did Judas. But we know that God not only knows us better than anyone else, he loves us more. He was willing to give his life for us when we were sinners. Let's look at the next few verses. While they were eating, Jesus took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to his disciples, saying, "Take it, this is my body." Then he took the cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank from it. This is the blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many, he said to them. Truly, I tell you, I will not drink again from the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it anew in the kingdom of God. Jesus is telling his disciples here that the items that they'd always eaten and drunk as part of the Passover feast, the bread and the juice, were his body, his blood. Instead of saying the words to link the bread and the wine back to the Exodus, he said new words which link them directly to his death. It was his body that had to be broken to save us from sin and death. He was the Passover lamb. He was the innocent Passover sacrifice. Each element of the meal represents something of Israel's past. But now Jesus was giving it new symbolism, a new covenant. This is an epic moment. For Jesus shared this meal for the disciples' benefit and ours, adding new significance to an ancient ritual. After the crucifixion and resurrection, the disciples would understand the transformation of what had once been a Jewish feast of remembrance into remembering Jesus' atoning sacrifice. Jesus' death for us on the cross sealed a new covenant between God and us. The old covenant involved forgiveness of sins through the blood of an animal sacrifice, which was the law given to Moses on Mount Sinai. But instead of a spotless lamb, Jesus offered himself, the spotless Lamb of God. He was the final sacrifice for sins, and his blood sealed a new agreement between God and us. The old covenant was a shadow pointing its way to what was happening now, when Jesus himself would be the final and ultimate sacrifice for sin. Excuse me. You can tell I'm not used to talking for quite so long. But Jesus didn't just come to teach us some good moral things about life. He came for a purpose and a reason. He came for the purpose of giving his life as a ransom for many. He came to die in my place, to suffer in my place. He came to shed his innocent blood in the place of my guilty, sin-stained life. He came that I might have eternal life. He came to give me what I could not earn or pay for or borrow. He came to give me and you salvation full and free. Free for us, but it cost him his life on the cross. So we see that the Last Supper reveals the purpose for Jesus coming to earth. And earlier on in John chapter 1, verse 29, John the Baptist, on seeing Jesus approaching, cried out, "Look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." John clearly established the reason for Jesus' coming. And Jesus himself stated that he came to seek and save that which was lost, and that we might have life, and life abundant. We need to remember the sacrifice of Jesus, and that's exactly what we do when we share communion together. We are forgiven. We're given the gift of the Holy Spirit, who changes us from the inside out, working in us, transforming us. And of course, we have a restored relationship with our Heavenly Father. Charles Swindoll, in his book, The Tardy Ox Cart, relates the story of an 8-year-old Kenyan girl, Monica, who fell into a pit, and in falling in the pit, she broke her leg. An elderly lady, Mama Najiri, was walking by, and she climbed into the pit to help rescue Monica. But what they didn't realise was that there was a black mamba in the bottom of the pit. That's the most poisonous snake in Africa. And it bit them both. They were rescued and they were rushed to the clinic. Monica improved, but Mama Najiri died. A nurse missionary explained to Monica that Mama Najiri was bitten first, and so she received all the mamba's poison, so that when it bit Monica, it had no poison left. She then went on to explain that Jesus had similarly taken the poison of our sin so that we can live and have life. This meal was not just a final meal. It would become a symbol of Christ's sacrifice. And whilst it is a symbol of death, it's also a symbol of life, because through his death, in his death, we find life. In Matthew 26, verse 29, we read, "I tell you, I will not drink from this fruit of the vine from now on until the day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." Jesus promised to celebrate this supper with his followers in the future. They will sit with Christ at the great marriage feast of the Lamb. And this promise is for you and me. So the Last Supper reveals the promise of our eternal future. It reveals that God is in control, that nothing is hidden from him. It reveals God's purpose for coming to earth, and it reveals the promise of eternal life. Let's look at the next few verses. When they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. "You will all fall away," Jesus told them, "for it is written, I will strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered. But after I have risen, I will go ahead of you into Galilee." Peter declared, "Even if all fall away, I will not." "Truly, I tell you," Jesus answered, "today, yes, tonight, before the rooster crows twice, you yourself would disown me three times." But Peter insisted emphatically, "Even if I have to die with you, I will never disown you." And all the others said the same. Jesus says they will all fall away. But I don't think he's condemning his disciples, but showing them that he really is in control. He knows what's going to happen, and he's going to show them that they need to be prepared. He used the words "fall away." The last time that he used those words was in reference to the parable of the sower in Mark 4:16, where we read the words, "Others, like seed sown on rocky places, hear the word and at once receive it with joy. But since they have no root, they last only a short time. When trouble or persecution comes because of the word, they quickly fall away." Later, Jesus shows them the importance of prayer to enable them to stand firm in temptation and persecution. I think Peter and the others meant what they said. But the mistake they made was that they were too confident in their own ability to stand firm when persecution came. Peter says that even if all are made to stumble, he wouldn't. But he was unaware of the battle that was going to come. He looked at how he felt at that moment, and he probably felt pretty brave. But Peter hadn't been through the trenches yet. And despite his bold proclamation that he would never be made to stumble, I think he would fail in what he would consider his strong area, courage and boldness. Jesus knew Peter better than he knew himself. And perhaps we need to remember that when we think we're beyond the reach of some sin, we may be heading for a fall. And of course, I think that Peter would learn an amazing truth through this experience, that God so loved even disciples who fail. So again, we can see God is in control. He has insight into the future. He knew Peter would deny him. He knew that Judas would betray him, and he knew that he would rise again. Let's look at the next few verses. They went to a place called Gethsemane, and Jesus said to his disciples, "Sit here while I pray." He took Peter, James, and John along with him, and he began to be deeply distressed and troubled. "My soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death," he said to them. "Stay here and keep watch." Going a little further, he fell to the ground and prayed that, if possible, the hour might pass from him. "Abba, Father," he said, "everything is possible for you. Take this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what you will." Now we come to the account of our Lord's agony in the Garden of Gethsemane, as he wrestles with the reality of the coming cross later that day. This is set through the night on Friday. He would be crucified and die the next day. We know that Isaiah chapter 53 tells us that the Messiah would suffer. He would be wounded for our transgressions, bruised for our iniquities. He'd suffer in our place. We're told that he would be a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And he understands the grief and sorrow that goes along with a fallen world. Sin, disease, unbelief, ignorance, rebellion, rejection, disobedience, suffering, poverty, loss, and death. But as much sorrow and grief as Jesus had seen and experienced, there was no sorrow and there was no grief like the experience recorded in these verses. This is so severe. The second greatest agony our Lord would ever experience. The first was to come the next day on the cross. This is the high point of suffering. This is the night he anticipates the drinking of the cup of suffering, which will be his in full on the cross. We read that Jesus was deeply distressed and troubled. This is something new to him. What was causing it? Was it the rejection of Israel, the defection of Judas, the desertion of the 11 that was soon to happen, the injustice of the mock trials that would happen soon, the mockery, the spitting, the beatings, the crucifixion, the death? Of course those all caused him anguish. But I think what was worse was the anticipation of embracing the role of becoming a sacrifice sin. He was going to become the sin bearer. He was facing something completely alien to him. He'd never known sin. He'd never known the wrath of God. He'd never known alienation from his Father. He's engulfed in this grief to the point of death. We know that his struggle was so great that he began to sweat drops of blood. And there's a clinical name for that, hematidrosis. And what happens is, under immense stress, the capillaries gorge, inflate, and explode, and the blood comes out in the sweat glands. This is the maximum point of human stress. We know that he took Peter, James, and John with him. They were the three main leaders, and they were going to be the influencers of others. And I think they needed to learn a lesson through this. You know, Jesus was their master as he is ours, and everything he says and does is a lesson for us. And the lesson they were going to learn was the importance of prayer and how important it is to pray that we will be triumphant in temptation. They were going to learn through failure, maybe the way we learn best. I think that perhaps sometimes neglected prayer is often linked to failures in our own lives, because I think when we pray more, we sin less. And Jesus had just warned them of the dangers of falling away, scattering and denying him, and now he's asking them to pray that they may not enter into temptation. Isn't it amazing? Think about what he's about to face, and he's thinking about his friends, his disciples, and he's telling them, you will need to pray so that you are not tempted. He knew they would need the extra strength from God to face the temptations ahead. He said to them, "My soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death. Stay here and keep watch." I wonder how they were feeling. They must have seen how distressed and troubled Jesus was. They'd probably never seen him like that before. But perhaps we need to remember that Jesus was fully human. And I think sometimes we forget that what he was going through, he was going through in his humanity. And here we see it to the full as his agony fills the garden. We're told he fell to the ground. He didn't kneel, he fell. And can almost feel the immense burden crushing down on him as he began to pray that if it was possible, this hour might pass by him. Everything in his being must have been repulsed by the thought of iniquity, to look on things that are sinful. And Jesus was agonizing in his humanity over the horror that was to come, to drink from the cup of spiritual suffering, taking on sin and being separated from God. A couple of weeks ago, somebody contacted me who I'd supported in the past and asked if I would visit her. When I got to her house, I was surprised at the state of the house. She asked if I'd like a cup of tea, so we went into the kitchen. Every work surface was piled high. There was rubbish all over the floor. The sink was overflowing with dirty cutlery and crockery. She reached into the sink and pulled out a mug. Then she poured some tea from a teapot that had obviously been standing for a while. And then she reached back in the sink and got a teaspoon and stirred my tea and handed me this mug. I think my feelings were one of repulsion. And as I looked at this mug and tried to think where I could drink from that was the cleanest, that was just a mug. The cup of suffering that our Lord was facing. Spurgeon states, all hell was dispersed in that cup. But we see at the worst moment of Jesus' life, he prayed. And he prays, "Abba, Father," speaking of that intimate relationship that he had with his Father God. He knows all things are possible for him. He knows that God can do anything. But he also knows that if he doesn't go to the cross, humanity will have a big problem. There'd be no salvation. Hell would be full. But God has already put on record that salvation will come through the blood sacrifice. Without the shedding of blood, there's no forgiveness for sins. And God won't go back on his word. What he says will be, will be. He's never inconsistent with his promises. And we sang about that, didn't we, earlier? So in response to Jesus' deeply moving prayers, the Father did not take the cup from Jesus. Instead, he strengthened Jesus to be able to take and drink the cup. Just to say, Jesus, of course, wasn't asking for permission to let humanity perish. He was asking if there was any other possible way to save us other than through the cross. There was no other way. So Jesus went to the cross. And then we hear those amazing words. "Not what I will, but what you will." And isn't that what Jesus has always said over and over? "I only do what my Father tells me, shows me, desires of me. What I see the Father do, I do." Jesus submitted to his Father, and he drank that cup at Calvary. Let's pray.